are in Matthew chapter 26, right in the middle of the chapter where we left off last week, where Jesus has been sharing with his disciples some final thoughts, some final words. He's washed their feet. He's shared with them and instituted communion for them. And Judas has decided, of course, to betray Jesus and has left to do that. And we saw that Jesus told all the rest of the disciples that were there with him at that supper, he told them they would all be offended at him and that they would scatter. Remember, Peter argued that he would not do that. Peter argued with Jesus that he would never deny him or never run off and scatter or be offended. And Jesus had to tell Peter, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to do this three times before the night's even over, remember. And what we come to now is this section of scripture that most Bible scholars would describe as the agony of Jesus Christ. He spent an evening agonizing over something in particular, and I think it's important to note what brought agony to the soul and to the heart of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes it's different than what we agonize over, right? I know for me, there's things that I spend time agonizing over that aren't really very important. Jesus said, telling, you know, his followers in Matthew chapter 6, you know, he said, don't take any thought for your life. Don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat, which I find most people spend most of their time worrying about. Huh? Most people think about how they're going to pay the rent, how the bills are going to get paid, and how the, I mean, that's what people are consumed with. And Jesus says the very opposite should be true of us. Take no thought for those things. Don't worry about it. He said, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added. But don't worry about these things. They're not that important in light of the big picture. Now, Jesus will spend the evening that we're going to look at here in this part of the chapter agonizing over something else. He's going to actually sweat blood. And this sweating of blood is a physiological reality. If you have enough pressure applied, enough stress applied to an individual, this can actually take place where you push your blood out of your pores. It takes an extreme amount of pressure, which is interesting to the discussion of where Jesus will agonize over what we will call the cup of the Father. And so here's the interesting part. Jesus is going to lead his disciples, as you'll see here in verse 36, where we pick up our story. He's going to lead them, it says in verse 36, to a place called Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a familiar place to you, I'm sure. You've heard the name, you've read the story many times. Gethsemane is an actual garden there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, right there at the little Kidron Valley, going up on the other side of that little valley up to the Temple Mount. The garden is still there. You can visit there if you want to go to Israel. The name Gethsemane means the press, or literally the oil press, because olive trees grew in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, the interesting thing is, if you go to Israel, there are still some of the olive trees that were original when Jesus was there. That'll blow your mind. And they look like they were there when Jesus was there. They look old and gnarled. They're just radical looking. But some of those trees were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is where they took the olives, and there was a press in the garden, and they would crush the olives and get the oil out of the olives and make olive oil. It takes incredible pressure, of course, and this is fitting for Jesus to go to this place called Gethsemane, the press, where he will be pressed and crushed literally in his heart and his soul to submit to the will of the Father and drink the cup. And the cup, as you'll see, is something that you or I could not drink of. We could not possibly take what Jesus was about to embark upon. And of course, when you press the olive, the oil comes out. Oil indicative of course, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when Jesus was pressed beyond the measure of any man, anyone else could never tolerate what Jesus was able to take that particular day. But the point is, he was crushed for me and you, and the oil of his Spirit that is available for you and me came from that pressing. He was pressed, and his Spirit would come back and minister to us. The church was birthed through the Holy Spirit, but Jesus was crushed first. So this place, Gethsemane, it's a garden. Isn't it interesting how the Lord starts everything out in a garden? It all began in a garden, didn't it? The Garden of Eden, where God placed man and woman. And, of course, their rebelliousness led to, of course, the whole demise of mankind. And that beginning in a garden, of course, the relationship between God and man was broken because of rebellion. So in this garden that we're going to visit tonight, Gethsemane, that relationship between the Father and sinful man will begin to be restored, and that breach will be repaired. In a garden, that'll be settled. By the way, at the end of your Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, 22, where we read about the new heaven and the new earth, guess where our new Jerusalem is going to be, and guess what it's going to be? It's going to be in the new heavens and new earth. The new earth comes down, the new Jerusalem comes down, right? But what is the city like? It's described, if you read through that whole account, it's described as a garden city. There's a river of life flowing right from the throne, right through the center, and the tree of life on either side of that river. It's a treed environment with rivers flowing, and it's a garden. God is into gardens. And he begins it all in a garden. He will restore the breach in the garden here, and then when we spend eternity with him, it'll be in a garden. I like it. I like the whole thing. But here's the issue. He brings them to this place on purpose, and he says unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Jesus says, "You all sit right here, and I'm going to go pray." And then it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He takes Peter, James, and John. These three have accompanied Jesus on several occasions. Every single time he singles them out to take them apart, it has to do something with death. They were brought into the room of Jairus' daughter when she had died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. He took Peter, James, and John into that room with him. Remember? When he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. And what was the discussion between Moses and Elijah and Jesus? They discussed his death. And now in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden, because what's going to happen tomorrow? Jesus is going to die on the cross. This is a unique privilege for these three, although I don't know that they really understood it at the time. I think they probably would have looked back on this and said, wow, he took us into those situations that involved death to deepen us, to prepare us. So he took them, and his heart began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So you guys just stay here with me. Jesus, he wanted his closest disciples to be there when he was going through what he's going through. Now, again, we're going to talk about what this involved, because it wasn't just a night filled with anxiety over the fact that you're going to die tomorrow. That would be something that would probably flood your heart with anxiety, wouldn't it? So you know for sure tomorrow you're going to die. And it's not just the death that you're going to kind of go to sleep and not wake up. You're going to be nailed to a cross. This is going to be pretty brutal, and it's going to be ugly, painful. It would cause anxiety. That has nothing to do with the stress that Jesus is experiencing here. Although that physical pain would be real, it was nothing compared to what he was really agonizing over. And again, you can agonize about a lot of things in life, but I think truly this is what Jesus spent this evening so troubled over. And he tells his disciples to stay and watch with him. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." I don't want you to get the idea that Jesus is trying to change the Father's will. He was not trying to do that. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, however. And what he is saying is that this cup that he's about to drink, if there is some other way that this can be accomplished, then he is asking for that. But if it's not possible, then by no means does he want it. Remember, Jesus told his disciples over and over, "I came for this very reason, to die for the sins of the world. I came to seek and save the lost. I'm here for this reason." So he's not trying to get out of going to the cross. The cup is the issue. And what is the cup that he's talking about? What is the cup that the Father was going to have him drink? What is it? The cup, folks, is Jesus Christ becoming sin for you and me. And if you think this through, just think about it for a minute. Jesus is pure, holy, righteous. There is absolutely no darkness in him. There's no shadow of turning in him, as the Bible puts it. There's nothing in him that's corrupt or wicked. So that holy purity is about to be drenched in the most vile, sick, sinful sins that mankind could ever come up with and take them upon himself. Now, for me, for you, we don't know exactly what that would be like because we are wicked. And we know what sin is, even though it repulses us. And you can relate to this to some degree, I know, because we, as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we gain that holiness a little bit at a time. We are being transformed into his image. And the more you walk with the Lord and the more changes that he's making in your heart, then you can relate to this, because now some sins that you used to partake in are vile to you, aren't they? They're offensive, aren't they? And when you hear things, or when something is spoken, or something that is brought to your attention that used to be no big deal to you, but now it's like somebody just totally threw dung in your face or something. You know what I'm saying? It's like, that's just repulsive. Well, just imagine now, Jesus Christ, the pure, holy God of righteousness, then taking all of that upon himself, and then the cup being then drank, then the Father will turn away from his Son. This is the part that he's agonizing over. See, the Bible tells us that God will never leave you or forsake you. I love that. Aren't you glad that God says that in his word? "I will never leave you or forsake you," but he did forsake one. And Jesus was forsaken, so I would never be. That forsaking of the Father was his cup to drink. He would love to try to get this accomplished without that experience. Why? Because he loved the Father so much. Because him and the Father were one. Because he and the Father always did the things that blessed one another. The three in one God that we serve is in complete harmony and unity with one another. They are one God in three persons. But the Son would be forsaken, and this was the cup. And so he asks, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If that is the case, and Jesus, he knows that this is the plan. He knows that this is the will of the Father. So he is asking, in a sense, hoping against hope that this could possibly be. But he already knows the answer. And he cometh unto the disciples after he prayed that, and he findeth them sleeping. They were asleep. You know, after all this talk that they all kind of chimed in on, we would never deny you. We'd never be offended by you. We'll stand with you till the end. Jesus said, could you just stay here for a few minutes and pray for just a little while? And he comes back and they're sound asleep. He couldn't even do that. And he says to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not just stay with me 1 hour? And then he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. In this familiar phrase, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Man, I can relate to that. You? The spirit's willing, man. I mean, I'm willing to be all about spiritual things and about what God wants, but the flesh is the weak part. The flesh is the part of me that is always the problem. And it was for Peter, it was for James, it was for John, it was for all of the disciples, it is for everyone. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus said the answer to a weak flesh is prayer. Pray always, Jesus said, and faint not. The implication, if you're not praying, you're probably fainting. If you're not praying, then you're probably failing. If you're not praying, then you're falling short. You see, this is just the way it works. The answer to this, Jesus says, is watching and praying that you don't enter into temptation. You don't let temptation get the better of you. So then, after this, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. You see the more certain affirmation that he kind of includes now? He just says, if this cup can't pass away without me drinking it, then, of course, thy will be done. He didn't even ask for it to be removed. Now, I think it's key that we understand something. I think the Father is already answering the prayer for Jesus at this point. I think after the first prayer, the Father is already answering the prayer. How is he answering it? Well, the way that he answers me many times when I pray. You know, when we get a cup to drink, you know, whatever it might be, it's not going to be this cup, but there are certain things the Father says, here's your cup. You know, we like to use the term, my cup runneth over. Well, what if you have to drink the cup that's running over? What is the cup that you have to drink at times? There are certain things in life you may have to go through, and we would say that's your cup to drink. But what do you always seem to do? What do I always seem to do when there's a tough thing for us to take, when there's a tough cup for us to drink? My inclination is to do exactly what Jesus did the first prayer. Can you take that cup away? Father, can you take that cup away from me so that I don't have to drink it? Now, I get the same answer I believe Jesus got right after that first part of the prayer. And I believe he's already expressing the answer as he says, Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, then thy will be done. I believe he already has his answer in a sense. And what this means is the Father's answering his prayer, but the answer of this prayer is strength to drink the cup. It's not the removal of the cup. More times than not, that is the way the Father answers prayer in my life. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't drink any cup that was hard. You? I would never choose to do that. I would always choose the path of least resistance. I'm always for whatever's easiest and whatever's the least painful. Huh? If it's not difficult, sign me up. If it gets me there smoothly, that's me. I want that road. I want that route. Lord, give me that one. This cup, oh boy, that looks like it's going to be tough. Lord, do I have to drink that cup? And prayer life can become a series in our life of asking for the Lord to remove things that he has allowed to be in our path to drink, and yet we spend a great deal of time trying to get him to take the cup away, when really the answer to the prayer may already be in place, and it's strength to drink the cup. Not just having the cup removed, because removing the cup, even though we like it, we like the sound of it, we like the reality of that, the removing of the cup will not do in us as much as drinking the cup at times. And the Father is concerned that I have a character that is shaped and molded and nourished and strengthened and built up, even if I don't care enough about my own character to make those choices myself. They will be made. Now, Jesus has no problem in character. He's showing that by the way that he's responding to the Father. So he came again after the second time he prayed that and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. I just can relate to those guys. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, saying the same thing, three times, and he was done. He finished that prayer. And then he comes to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And we have to assume that there's a break in the time frame here between verse 45 and 46. He just apparently let them sleep for a while in the night until it was time for him to be betrayed. And then he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So he went back to the disciples after spending some time in prayer, and they're sleeping, they're snoozing. And he just says, that's okay, just go ahead and sleep. You know, he's done. See, he's settled the issue at this point. We don't know exactly what that was like for him and never will, but we do understand from the other gospel writers that he did sweat blood in the process. It was an incredibly agonizing night for Jesus Christ. The toughest night any man has ever spent on this earth. No question about it. And again, the reason for that is because a holy God was taking on unholy, ugly, putrid sin and being forsaken by the Father in the process, and knew he would have to endure that. That was the agonizing night. But he settled it, and he's going to go through with it, obviously. He's going to finish what he came to finish, and no one would stop him. You know, Jesus continuously set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He would go to Jerusalem, and he would die on that cross. He will do it in the time frame that was planned out before the foundation of the world. He's going to do this, and nobody will stop him from doing it. He settled this thing, though, in the garden, knowing that it was going to be what it is. And I think we need to understand that Jesus Christ gave up more than just an afternoon hanging on a cross and being brutalized, which he was, but it was more than a temporary event. You understand that, I hope. When Jesus made that decision in eternity past, before the foundation of the world or anything was created, the plan was in place that the Son would die for the sins of the world. And in so doing, he would become then the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, and forever shall be the Lamb who was slain. Well, what does that mean? That means that in heaven, in eternity, forever and ever and ever, when we look at Jesus Christ, he will be the Lamb that was slain. He will be in the form of Jesus Christ. God the Son will be in the form of a man. Do you understand this? Jesus said, no one can see the Father because the Father is Spirit. Jesus robed himself in humanity. Do you have any idea what a downgrade that would be from having that elite spiritual existence as God? And he would do so that you and I could be with him, in relationship with him, because without that breaching, and kind of repairing that break in the relationship, there would be no way for us to be with God whatsoever. Jesus Christ is the bridge divine. He bridges the gap between us and God. And so to do that, he had to be having his hand on God and having his hand on me. As Job declared, is there no daysman betwixt us who can lay his hand on God and his hand on man? Well, yes, Job, there is a man that can do that. His name's Jesus, see. He will bridge that gap, but he forever will be that Savior for us. So this was an eternal decision, not just an evening of going through a hard time. And by the way, many people have died for their faith over the years, been put to death cruelly, like on a cross and so forth. But that's not the same as what Jesus went through. And that's the difference. That's why his cup, no one else could drink. Only he could drink this cup. And he was willing to do it. So I want you to understand the commitment that was made there, because it's far more than just saying, okay, well, I'll die for those humans, those people, and then we'll get back to everything as it was. Well, wait a minute. The commitment was, you will forever be the lamb that was slain. That's a big commitment. That is a big, tremendous commitment. And so he gets the disciples up, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. John's gospel talks about some of them being soldiers, and many believe that it could have been upwards of 200 people that came out to arrest him. We're told that when Jesus was approached by this crowd, he asked them, who they were seeking, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am. And they all fell backwards like dead men. Just an interesting encounter, as if Jesus was saying, to them, you're really not taking me anywhere. I'm going. And the crowd did not need to be brought out to arrest Jesus, did it? I think he was showing them that. If I don't want this crowd to arrest me, they're not going to, and they're all falling back, like dead men. But it's interesting because Judas did not know Jesus, really. Oh, he was around him for 3.5 years, but Judas doesn't know the character of Jesus. Why would he think he needs to bring a great big crowd out there to arrest Jesus Christ? And he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Judas says, I'm going to kiss the one who you're going to arrest. And this kind of goes along with the rest of the scriptures that declare that there was nothing about him that would be unusual that you'd say, oh, that's got to be Jesus. He looked like everybody else. And so much so that Judas says, I'm going to have to kiss the guy that you're going to arrest because he looks just like all the other disciples. But here's the thing. He says, as I kiss him, then make sure you jump on him and hold him fast because he'll try and get away. Would he? No. Does Judas really understand Jesus? No, he doesn't. He thinks that Jesus is going to put up a fight. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Now, this is about as ugly a thing to do to somebody as you can get. I mean, kissing somebody is a sign of affection. kissing them while you're betraying them is just cruel, isn't it? The term that's used here for he kissed Jesus is a term that really means he kissed him repeatedly, over and over again, to not only make sure they knew who it was to arrest, but I think that's where Judas's heart was. Cruel, repeatedly. What should be a sign of affection was a sign of betrayal, and he did it over and over again. And here's the amazing thing. In verse 50, Jesus said unto him, "Friend, where art thou come?" Well, friend? Why would he call him friend? I don't think Jesus ever forsook Judas. I think Judas forsook Jesus. But right here, I believe Jesus is saying to Judas, "Judas, you know, I know you're going to do this because I wrote the Bible, you know, and it's been prophesied that I'd be betrayed by one of my own. But I do believe Jesus was saying, but you could repent. You've betrayed me. That part's done. You could do no harm to Scripture by simply saying, okay, I'm done. I'm so sorry. And Jesus would have forgave him on the spot. But he won't. And Jesus knows it, but he says to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why are you doing this?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, Matthew's gracious enough here not to say who this was, but John, in his gospel, tells us it was Peter. Peter did it, you know. John seems to always be tattling on Peter. But John says in his gospel, yeah, that was Peter. And the high priest's servant was Malchus. And Peter, you know, in his haste and no doubt, trying to live up to those words he spoke earlier that evening, "I'll never leave you. I'll never be offended. I'll die with you." So he's not much of a swordsman, though. He's a fisherman, and he probably didn't handle a sword much. And many believe, you know, cutting off the ear of this high priest's servant was really, you know, an attempt to cut off the guy's head. And all he did was cut the guy's ear off. Now, we're also told by Luke that Jesus picked the man's ear up and put it back on the man's head and healed him. And many believe that, of course, if Jesus hadn't done that, there would have been four crosses on Calvary, not three. But, of course, no evidence to show that the ear was cut off. And so Peter is saved. Again, Jesus saves Peter by healing the high priest servant's ear. But Peter's trying to do something here that Jesus, again, warned them all that they should not even attempt to do. That what is going to happen to him was too much for them, and that they're going to just scatter, and they should just probably get to it. And interestingly, then Jesus said to him, "Put away thy sword in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Quit trying to fight this thing. Quit trying to fight what I've already said I'm going to do. And then he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Power wasn't a problem, was it? Again, in the other accounts of Jesus' arrest, those 200 soldiers, or however many they were, that fell back like dead men, power wasn't the issue. Jesus could have annihilated them all. He could have brought down 12 legions of angels. That would be 72,000 angels if he wanted to, just like that. Which, by the way, when you read in 2 Kings, we understand what one angel's capable of doing, don't we understand that? 185,000 soldiers of the enemy were wiped out by one angel one night. So imagine the power. And Jesus says, it's not about that. So put away your sword, because I could do anything I want with this situation. I'm choosing to do what I'm doing. But he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? How is this going to come about if you don't let this happen? Now, this is an interesting point. Jesus says, look, I could change this if I so chose to do so. I could bring powerful angels into play here. I could just change the whole course of this whole deal just like that. No question about it. No problem. However, how then shall the things that were written in the scriptures, the plan of God, the purposes of God come to pass like they're supposed to? Now, I look at this and I think, you know, that's just true. You know, in today, the world we're living in, the culture we're living in, the country we're living in, the political environment that we're a part of right now, anybody really liking where we're at? I don't. I'm not real pleased with any of it. You know, I'm not really supporting anybody at this point. I just don't feel like anybody is really worth supporting. You know what I'm saying? I just don't. But I do support God. I'm all for God. God's going to win this thing, and it's going to happen. But here's the thing. I look at what's going on in this world. I don't like it, and I would like to change it. You? I mean, I wish they'd just listen to me. You know what I mean? Because I'm like everybody else. I'd pretty much just like to control the universe. Huh? At least this part of it, you know? But the point is, I know things are wrong. I know things are amiss. But aren't they supposed to be? What does the Bible say? What do the scriptures declare about the times that we're moving into? What does the stage have to look like to be set for a world leader like the Antichrist? Is the pump being primed today for that? I think it is. So part of me says, I don't like what's going on. I don't like to see all these things happening. I don't like it at all. I'd love to change it. However, I do understand what Jesus is saying here is very true. How then shall the scriptures come to pass as they're supposed to if I change everything? And again, I'm not saying I go along with all the stuff that's wrong. I'm just simply saying I know down within my soul that these things are going to come to pass. This world will get to a place where there will be a man, a world leader stepping into power who will run everything, and everyone will be under his rule. And if they don't go along with his program, they'll be dead. That's what's coming. And, you know, I look at the way things are going. I think, man, this is prime. We are getting primed for that kind of an event, really. So, again, Jesus says, you guys don't need to fight this. And then in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus said, you know, you came out here to arrest me. I was in the temple. I've been around teaching and sharing all the time, and nobody ever came to arrest me. You know, he says, but this is going to be another fulfillment of prophecy. So he just tells them, you're playing basically into the hands of the Father. You're playing right into the plan of God by doing this. And it's true. And so then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Of course, he had already said that previously. You're all going to be offended. You're all going to scatter. And of course, here they go. They all take off. Now, we're also told in one of the other gospel accounts that Jesus told those that were arresting him to let the disciples go. So that's another part of the equation. He made sure they were kept safe. He said to the crowd that was arresting him, let these go. You're not interested in them. They don't need to be taken, just me. But they all took off, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribe and the elders were assembled already. They were already assembled. Now, keep in mind, this is the middle of the night. What in the world are all the council of Israel in Jerusalem, what are they doing gathered in the middle of the night? Well, the first thing you need to know that this kind of a meeting is against the law. This kind of gathering to do what they're going to do is illegal. You can't have a middle of the night gathering like this without all the rules and regulations to be followed in place. So this is out of order, but they're already there, and they're at Caiaphas's house. He's the high priest presently in Jerusalem at this time. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of a man named Annas. Annas is the high priest really behind it all, even though Caiaphas has got the title at this point. Annas was his father-in-law, and Annas was the high priest from the time when Jesus was born, practically, up until about 10 or 15 years earlier from when this took place. But every successor of Annas was either his son, one of his sons, or this man, Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Because, now if you remember the Levitical law of the priesthood, you might recall that a high priest was to stay in place until death, his entire life. You didn't just replace the high priest. But when Rome took over and was controlling Israel, they made sure that the high priesthood was an appointed office that could be changed by appointment so that they could have a man in the high priesthood's office that they could work with, as the Roman government needed to do that, to oversee the Jews. So Annas was one of those men that they appointed, and then from then on, everybody that was seated in the high priest role after Annas was either his son or this man, his son-in-law, so that there could be control, and so that the Romans had a man in place that they could work with. So this is Caiaphas. Now, this is where they bring Jesus in the middle of the night, and the scribes and the elders are all assembled there. But Peter followed him from afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, people criticize Peter for going and following Jesus from a distance, from afar off, and you can make a case for that. But the problem isn't that he followed from afar. The problem is that he followed at all. What do you mean? He shouldn't have been there. Jesus told him to go. Go. Don't do that. Don't try and defend me. Don't try. You're going to be offended and scattered. Just do it. And remember, it wasn't because Jesus was saying, you guys are just losers, so just go. He was saying, this is too much for you. I don't want you here. I want you to go. And if Peter had listened and did what Jesus had asked him to do, then he wouldn't have gone through the rest of this night and do what he's going to do here in just a few minutes. But he followed because he's so determined to defend himself that he would possibly ever do anything that would be offensive to Jesus or be offended by what's happening to Jesus. No way. I'm better than that, Peter was saying. Well, Peter, you're just like everybody else. See, we have a real propensity for this at times. We want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as Paul puts it. We want to think of ourselves as being better than others somehow. Oh yeah, they might do that, but not me, Lord. And we wind up like Peter, making a bigger blunder out of the whole thing than we would have in the first place, just by simply saying, you're right, I confess. Wow. I will be offended and scatter. Man, that's just who I am. And Jesus would have said that, and it's okay. I know, I'm telling you that, not to condemn you, but to tell you to go ahead and do that. So Peter wasn't the only one, though. We also know that the Apostle John went. In fact, John somehow got Peter and him into Caiaphas' courtyard. John maybe knew somebody that could get them in. But there they both are. They're both in Caiaphas's house, so to speak. Now the chief priests, verse 59, and elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They were looking for false witnesses. The reason they're looking for witnesses is because the law declared that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter will be settled. So you have to be able to produce two witnesses at least. Three would be better, but at least two witnesses that will verify something in order for it to be a shut case, or, you know, just a sure deal in testimony. So they're looking for, but what are they looking for? False witnesses. Why are they looking for false witnesses? Because there aren't any true witnesses. There aren't any people out there that are going to tell the truth about Jesus. That's why they look for false witnesses. And these false witnesses are hard to find. Watch this. They found none. Well, why can't they find anybody to be a false witness? For one main reason. It's not that people weren't willing to lie about what Jesus did or what he said. You'll see there will be a couple that are willing to do it. The problem was this. When the council was kind of searching out for people to be false witnesses, the people knew this was a big deal. Jesus has been in the region now for a number of years. He has had some great notoriety. Many people believe who he is to be, the Son of God. Many believe he's the Messiah. Many are followers of his. So to say that you heard him say something or saw him do something that wasn't true, the problem wasn't with this council. They wanted that. The problem was, what if this goes further and I have to witness before Roman officials? Which, of course, as you know, as the story unfolds, it will go to Rome. It'll go to Pilate. The case is going to go before Pilate. Now, Pilate might have some more questioning of witnesses that the Sanhedrin and the council here won't have. And that would be the problem, finding a false witness. Because if they tell something to Rome and it's not true and it's found out, they'll kill a false witness. So it's hard to find a couple of people that are willing to do it. But they finally, at last, they found two false witnesses, two liars, two people that are willing to lie and bear false witness. And they said, this is how they bore false witness. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, is that true? Well, it sounds kind of true. If you know what Jesus said in John chapter 2, you can look at that if you want to, or you can jot it down. But in John chapter 2, this is what Jesus actually said, because they were asking for a sign, remember, for Jesus to show them a sign, the Jews were. And Jesus answered, verse 19, and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay. Does that sound like the same thing that these witnesses said? Is the information close? Well, I mean, there's a temple mentioned, but what temple is it? And who's the destroyer of the temple? Because these are key questions. They said, let me read to you again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. He said, according to them, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Here's what Jesus actually said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. First thing, it's not the temple Jesus was referring to, but this temple. It wasn't he destroying the temple. It was them destroying his temple. He was talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. They were implying that he made a declaration that he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Now, anything that anybody said about the temple would be considered blasphemous if it was in that kind of connotation. So this is what they're hunting. This is what they're looking for. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, destroy this temple. You are going to destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Not, I will destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. You know, information is similar, but the actual application of the information is totally wrong. You ever hear anybody speak that way? They use information, but the right application, of course, isn't applied. And that means the whole thing is untrue. Huh? People call them white lies or whatever. I don't know where that came from. But, you know, a half-truth is a whole lie, isn't it? I mean, that's the reality. So they're lying, period. They never heard him say that. They may have heard him say what he said in John 2, but it wasn't this. So they're making this up. And then the high priest arose, verse 62, and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee? Aren't you even going to defend yourself?" Now, Jesus held his peace. He didn't say a word. Why not? Not worth answering. Not worth defending. Jesus didn't need to defend himself here. He didn't say that. Now, I know that the common core of most of us is when someone says something about us that's not true, the first thing we want to do is defend ourselves. It's not necessarily necessary. It's not really something you have to do. It may feel like you have to do it, but you don't have to do it. If someone says something about you that's not true, you don't have to defend yourself. In fact, sometimes it's better not to. There's no validation to it. There's no reality to it. Just let it go. It's hard at times because we want to be vindicated. If someone says something wrong, I want to make sure everybody knows that's not true. I think it's comical, actually. Sometimes people will say something about somebody and maybe it's not true. But what is true is far worse than what's not. Huh? Somebody might say something about you, and you say, "That's not true," but they don't know what is true. Huh? What if they knew that? So maybe you just want to let it go. In other words, and Jesus here just doesn't say a thing. He's just quiet, you know. And the high priest is, of course, having a little fit. And Jesus is just sitting there quiet. He held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now he's putting Jesus under oath. In other words, now he has gone legal on the whole thing. Now he is setting the legal terms of "I adjure thee" that you have to, in other words, this is like in a court of law, you have to speak now. You have to say. Notice, though, he doesn't say, "Did you say what these witnesses said?" He says, "I adjure that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Because that's really the issue, isn't it? And I think the high priest, just getting beside himself here, just gets all worked up and says, "You need to tell us whether you're God or not." Because really, that's what he's after. He's looking for a blasphemous statement from Jesus that he can accuse him of and put him to death. That's what he's after. So being put under oath then, Jesus answers. He's going to answer the question, and he says unto him, "Thou hast said." Anybody who would say Jesus never claimed to be God has never read the Bible. Because right here, the high priest says, "You need to tell me whether you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to tell me whether you're God or not." And Jesus said, "You said it. Yes, I am." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So Jesus takes it a little further. He says, "You said it. That's who I am. And boy, are you in trouble. Because from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and then coming in the cloud." So Jesus makes it very plain as to who he is. No question about this. No possible way to misunderstand it. And the high priest got it, because in verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy." So the high priest has what he wants. He has the statement that Jesus has declared that he is God, which is enough. Don't need any more witnesses. We've heard it for ourselves. Here's the interesting thing. If Jesus isn't God, then this would have been blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy because he is God. But the high priest has everything he thinks he needs. Here's the problem, though. Here's the interesting part of this whole scenario. The high priest gets all worked up, and in the process, he rents his clothes. He tears his high priestly garment. That's what people did back then when they were upset, you know, mad. Some people might stomp their feet or whatever. Some people would rip their clothing. Well, here's the problem, and this is symbolic of what would take place during this season of Israel's history. In Leviticus 21, verse 10, if the high priest serving in office was to rip or rend his garments, it was disqualification. He was not to rip his garment. You never tore that high priestly garment. It was disqualifying you from serving. And so guess what? Guess what Caiaphas just did? He just disqualified himself from truly being in that office of high priest. Now, the reason this is key, the reason this is important, is because, of course, Jesus is the true high priest, isn't he? Not in the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood, but in the order of Melchizedek. Huh? Now, here's the fascinating thing. Here we see the current high priest, when Jesus is there, rips his garment, tears his garment, disqualifies himself from serving as the high priest. But guess who's standing right there? The true high priest. And you know what happened with Jesus' garment when he was crucified this next day? John 19, verse 23 and 24. They divided his clothing, but they did not rent his garment. They did not tear his clothing. They divided his stuff up. But when it came to his clothing, they would not tear it. Isn't that just an interesting tidbit? Why is that included in the gospel account? Because the high priest doesn't have a torn garment. Well, Caiaphas does. Yep. Disqualified. Jesus' garment would not be torn. He is the true high priest, of course. And this is all just playing out. The high priest doesn't understand what's going on. He just says, now you've heard the blasphemy for yourself, you know. And he says, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. What do you think about that? He's guilty of death. He needs to die for that. And then, this is where it gets ugly, then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now, what's going on here, keep in mind now, these men are the Jewish leadership in charge of the whole spiritual condition of Israel. These are the leaders. And so they are spitting in the face of God and beating him and slapping him. And when it says that they were mocking him, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? What that means is they had done what they commonly did in those days, and they put a bag, a black bag, over his head and began to hit him so he couldn't see where the blows would come from. Now, if you know anything about that kind of thing, you understand that it's different to be in a fight where you can see somebody taking a swing at you. You can dodge the blow and kind of help yourself out. But if you don't see a blow coming, you have no way to protect yourself. And that intensifies, of course, the brutality of being hit. And then they would hit him and, of course, then mock him, saying, hey, tell us who hit you that time. And they beat him. Now, this is only the beginning of the night. But this is what these guys are doing. This is the leadership of Israel at this point. It's an incredible account. And Jesus isn't saying anything at this point. Like a lamb that was dumb before his shearers, he said not a word. He wouldn't open his mouth. He just took it. You know, and you sit back and you think, man, and this is what Peter was feeling. This is what the disciples were feeling. Lord, we would never let you go through anything like that. You know, and they're angered by it. I don't know about you. When you read this account, you're like, how could these guys do that, right? How could they do this to him? This is what sin is, folks. Sin is an affront. It's an accosting of God. That's what it is. And they're sinners who are not in a relationship with a Savior, and so therefore this is what they do, and this is how it works, you see. And anyone who is against the Lord is doing the same thing, in essence. I mean, this is the reality of it. But what's interesting about this, and it's again, it's interesting in a very tragic way, but we know that this was only the beginning of that evening. Caiaphas's house was equipped, and if you ever go to Israel, you can visit the house of Caiaphas. They know exactly where the remains are of his house. And you can go out to the courtyard where Peter was hanging out presently in our story, warming himself at the enemy fire and so forth. He was sitting in that courtyard. The remains of that courtyard are still there. You can, you know, and we kind of set up camp there for a portion of the day. And we go through and teach this account. It's very interesting. But Caiaphas's house is equipped with a pit. And you wonder, what's the high priest doing with a pit in his house? Well, that's where they kept prisoners. Why would the high priest have prisoners? Because this is the way that they treated the people. Jesus accused them over and over again. They ripped people off. They were unfair in how they judged people and how they treated people. So Jesus, no question, after he was beaten, no doubt about it, was kept in that hole. And the fascinating thing is when we're there in Israel, they have it opened up now. You can go down inside the pit because they have stairs. But they still have left the original hole that was in the ceiling. And it's about 2 foot in diameter. And you would tie a man up, you know, by his hands and lower him down inside the pit and then just basically throw the rope down and there he'd stay until you're ready for him. See? Now, it's just a dark hole. And it really starts to lend credence to the Psalms that are written, Messianic Psalms in particular, about going down into the pit. In fact, when we go down there, we read Psalm 88, which is again, messianic in its nature, and talks about going down into the pit. But he was down inside this hole in the ground. It's very eerie, very strange why the high priest would have this thing in his house. But here's the interesting thing. After the night was over, early in the morning, he was led away, remember, to see Pilate. Because now that they've condemned him, they have charges against him. Now they can't wait to get him before the Roman official so that they can sentence him to death. So they led him out and of course, on his way to Pilate. And this is kind of where we pick this up. It says in verse 69, after we see that Jesus has been beaten, he's probably been spending the night in that pit. Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee." So some young gal comes up and sees Peter. Now, Peter wouldn't be hard really necessarily to recognize because he was always with Jesus. Right nearby, obviously. And so this young gal says, "You know, you were with Jesus of Galilee," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." You see how quickly that rolled off the lips of Peter? Just like that. As soon as he's questioned, "You were with him, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Now he's getting a little more aggressive about his denial. Luke tells us that the rooster's already crowed as a warning to Peter. He's not listening to it. He's not getting it, but the rooster's already crowing. Peter's just so buried in this whole self-righteousness that he's not even seeing that he's denying the Lord here. And he denies this time with an oath. And then after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Now, what they mean is his accent. There's different dialects of speech in Israel. I mean, Peter's from the north, up in the Galilee region. And, of course, Jerusalem was in the south. So there's different kinds of speech involved with that, different kinds of dialects. Just like if you go down to the south today in the southern states, right, they talk different down there. And they'll say, no, we talk right, and the people up north, they talk funny. And if you go back east to the eastern country parts of the country, you'll hear people talk kind of different than we talk on the West Coast. And of course, here on the West Coast, we just speak right. I don't know. Everybody else seems to have an accent, but we just have a normal way of speaking. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? But back east, they kind of talk like that. You know, they have this, and it's like, what? Or down south, they have a little slur to the, I mean, it's different. This is how it was over in Israel. So if you lived in Galilee, you would sound a little different, and your speech would betray you. In other words, we know you're from Galilee. Listen to the way you're talking. It's like if you saw somebody and you were listening to them talking, said, "Are you from Texas or something? Or are you from Louisiana?" Because the speech would betray him. So he's got a giveaway speech. And you know, you could take that to a spiritual plane and say, look, he's been hanging around Jesus. His speech obviously betrays him. In other words, people know who he is by the way he speaks. And that could be too, but more likely it's just the way that he's speaking is giving him away. But when he hears that, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." Now, the terms here that are used is that he is cursing himself if he knows Jesus. So we would say, "Let me be damned if I know him." Wow, Peter, that's intense, man. What are you doing? And as soon as he said that, then the cock crowed. He heard the rooster. Finally, he heard the rooster. It's been crowing for a while, but he wasn't listening. All of a sudden, he hears it. Oh. Luke chapter 22, verse 61. Luke tells us that right at that moment, they were leading Jesus out of Caiaphas' house. And he was walking through that courtyard, and he turned and looked at Peter. At the moment, he said, "I don't know him," and he cursed himself for it. And of course, Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, people question sometimes, wonder what that was like. I mean, that moment. What was that like for Peter? Cursing himself to damnation, if he even knows Jesus at all, and then he turns, and there's Jesus looking at it. What kind of a moment was that? And what was the look on Jesus' face, and what was that all about? Well, I think that the reason Peter went out and wept bitterly was because when he looked over and saw Jesus, Jesus' face was not angry or filled with condemnation. I mean, he told him he was going to do this, right? But I believe what broke Peter's heart was that unconditional love in the face of Jesus. He was just looking at Peter with love in his eyes. You know, in a sense saying, I knew you'd do that. You know, I can only relate to this in some regards in my own experience with the Lord. And that is, there are times, and you perhaps have experienced this as well, where you are just doing something. Maybe it's not like this, where you're cursing yourself to damnation if you even know the Lord. But your actions or the things that you're doing are, again, denying that you know him. And over and over again, you might say. I don't know him by the way that you're living or the things that you're saying or the things you're doing. You know what I'm saying? And there's times, isn't there, when all of a sudden the presence of the Lord is there and you just see Jesus standing there right after you've denied that you know him by something that you're doing. And like Peter, you know, I've gone out and wept bitterly when that happens. But it's not because Jesus is so mad at me, but because he loves me so much. And that to me just compounds the experience of doing something like this. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, you're so awesome and I'm so messed up to do this. And again, we are not to take from this that Peter was to be condemned or feel condemned. Oh, he did. He made himself feel pretty low about this, you can imagine, as we all do. But do you ever find yourself, because Peter did this, Peter said, no, I won't do that. I won't, Lord. You know, you might have everybody else in your team doing that, but not me, because I'm Peter. I'm better than that. And you can say this, and we do say this, I think. Lord, I won't do that again. I won't watch that again. I won't think that again. I won't talk about them again. I won't gossip anymore. I won't share that. I won't think these thoughts. I won't allow myself to ponder that. You know what I'm saying? I won't do it again. And then what? And you do it again. And you feel like you just denied that you know him. How can I do that? How can I think that? Or how can I say that? Or how? And that's what Peter is experiencing. He heard that rooster crow and it was just a wake-up call. Wake up and smell the coffee, Peter. It's morning time and you just denied the Lord for the third time tonight. How you doing? But what I want you to understand is that Jesus had no intention of making Peter feel small or like he wasn't worth being on the team anymore or that he wasn't worthy of the Lord's grace and mercy anymore. This is what our Lord died for. This is what he paid for. So when I experience that, or when we experience that, Lord, I won't do it again, but no, I did. Oh, I'm hearing the rooster crow again, you know, and that whole experience, it's painful. And it's supposed to sting because sin is something that will bite you. You know that. It's a sick thing. Sin will cause sickness and disease in my soul. But the thing that was paid for on the cross, that Jesus will pay for here in our story on the next day, that next afternoon, is going to be that very thing. He's going to pay for Peter's sin. And then after he rises from the dead, what's he going to do? He's going to go find Peter. And what's he going to say? Peter, how could you? Oh, man, here I am. I just get out of the pit, being led up the stairway there at Caiaphas' house. And what are you doing? Oh, gosh. How could you do that? No, he doesn't even bring it up. Why? Because it's paid for. What does he ask Peter? Peter, do you love me? Are you kidding me with that question? Do I love you? Do you know what I did? Do you love me, Peter? See, and Jesus simply says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Move on. Do you love me? Let's get going. Do you love me? Because look, that sin, that's done. It's paid for. It's washed. It's taken out of the way. It'll never come back on you ever again. I've completely removed it from your presence. It's as far as the east is from the west. It'll never come around. It'll never condemn you. There is no condemnation. Do you love me? Yeah. Man, do I ever love you. Okay, then start feeding sheep, man. Just start getting busy. I mean, that's... But wait. Wait, Lord. What about next time? What about next time? See, that's a big question. Sometimes people ask me, did Jesus just pay for this time, or is he paying for next time too? Because, I mean, I can look at my past and go, I'm glad you paid for those sins, Lord. What about the sins that I'm probably going to commit tomorrow or the next? And what about those? See, that's the wonder, isn't it? All of our sin was paid for on the cross. Past, present, and future sins. All of it. That's the good news. See, what if, listen, what if we heard the term gospel and it meant just your past sins are paid for? I mean, who honestly here is going to say, that's good news for me? That's good news. Because once I sinned back there, I've never sinned again since. I can't. That wouldn't be good news. It'd be good news for those sins. But the problem is I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. How often? Every day. Why is God's mercy new every morning? Because it needs to be. Why is it a throne of grace that I approach every time I approach it? Because I need grace every time I approach it. When we were in Israel, the steps that they led Jesus up, the very steps are still there. It's very fascinating. Those steps that he was led up to go to Pilate are still there. Peter was weeping, and they were leading Jesus to see Pilate. When we're in Israel, we also see the floor, the actual floor, the stone flooring that's down below the palace of Pilate, where the soldiers hung out. All the Roman soldiers hang out there. As you know from the gospel accounts, when Pilate tried to get Jesus off the hook, the Jews insisted that he be crucified. And Pilate had him taken down and beaten, remember? And do you recall what the soldiers did? They put a purple robe on him. They put that crown of thorns on his head. And they beat him. And do you know, etched in the floor, in the stone of that Roman soldier quarters where they hung out, etched in the stone is instructions to a game that the Roman soldiers played with prisoners called Beat the King, where they would dress him up, the prisoner, with a crown and a robe, and then proceed to beat the daylights out of him. And those instructions are etched in the floor of that place, the very place where they did that to him. You understand that? Such an amazing thing. People say, what? How could this happen to God? Well, because God made a choice to do this for you. So I want you to understand something. Jesus isn't looking for sympathy. He's not looking for Peter to have sympathy for what happened to him. He's looking for Peter to rejoice in what Jesus has done for him. He's looking for me and you to say, thank you, Lord. And to come and say, I remember what you did. That's all. Jesus said, just remember me at the table. Just come and know that my body and my blood was given for you. Just rejoice in that. Come and take part in that, because that's all that's left to do. Do you understand? What am I going to do? Peter, what are you going to do for God? Oh, Lord, I don't know what I could do. Do you love me? Well, yeah, feed my sheep. Just go, man. Just let's get going. You're never going to fix what you've done. And you don't have to, because it's paid for. It's forgiven. That's the beauty. And I know for me, I spent a great deal of my Christian life trying to pay back what I did wrong. Until the Lord really kind of pulled me aside You can't pay for that. I've never wanted you to pay for that. I paid for that. That's mine. And if I've paid and forgiven your sin, you have no business bringing it up again. It's done. It's finished, Jesus said. Come and dine. Come and eat. See? So take part tonight and enjoy what he's done. Man, we could never pay him back, but we can remember him. We can remember what he did. And here's where you do it, right here. Just remember that Jesus paid the price. Let's pray. Father, thank you that that is true. And there is no way in the world for us to repay. There's no way for us to take and redo it or undo what we've done or try and fix the damage. But we don't have to. There was only one that could drink that cup of the Father. There's only one that could take my sin upon himself, and that was you. There's only one that could take away my shame and all the defilement of my life. There's only one who can absorb that. And I thank you for doing it. I thank you for your blood being shed, for your body being broken. I thank you for being faithful and true and loving and awesome and filled with glory and power and might and offering to me salvation that's free, that doesn't cost me, but it cost you. It's not something I pay for, but it's something you paid for. And I come to your table tonight, Lord, just celebrating that you are enough for me. And I settle that tonight saying, Lord, you have done it all. And I will come and bow before you and say, thank you, Lord, for that. Because without your sacrifice, we could not be saved. So we bless you tonight. We remember you at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.